No other king could vanquish the warhorse or silence the warrior's rage while riding the lowly back of a donkey. No other king could break the dominion of darkness, the tyranny of evil, with a reign of grace and a kingdom of peace. No other king could give his life for the redemption of rebels, his wealth to welcome the outcast. Jesus is that king, the king of glory, son of the living God. Not just another king, not just another prophet, not just another teacher. He was the one the world had been waiting for, the one to deliver us from captivity, the son of David and Abraham's chosen seed. He is the goal of the Mosaic Law, Yahweh in the flesh. He is the one to establish God's reign and rule, to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor. This Jesus was the Creator come to earth and the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent, the one prefigured to Noah in the flood, the one promised to Abraham, the one guaranteed to Moses before he died, the one promised to David during his reign, the one revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the one predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. He is the Father's Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins. More loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. He is our Jesus, and there is no other king like him. He is our God, our glory, our victorious Savior. There is no other king like him. There is no other king.
Good morning, good morning. I am so stoked that you're here today. We've got a good service for you. I should back up. God has a great service for you. We didn't know what was going to happen today. We weren't 100% sure how it would all turn out. But it is pretty amazing when you just sort of let go and let God do whatever it is he wants to do. So that's what we're gonna do. Before I pray, and then we get started, first, my name's Danny, if you're brand new. Really excited that you're here today. Welcome to Kested Church. Let me also say that today we are celebrating Palm Sunday and the beginning of Passion Week. We're going to move into Good Friday this Friday, as you saw in the announcements, and then Easter. And I want to make sure you realize that we are joining, as generations of Christians have, people from all over our city, our state, our country, and really all over the world that are celebrating Christ and what he did for us and for the relationship we get to have with him starting this week. And it is an incredible, incredible opportunity for two things. One, for you to really reflect about what's coming up this next year with your relationship with God. How are you going to engage that? How are you going to really move inside it to make it something that is really the focus of your life? And then two, who are you going to invite to be a part of this celebration? This time of year, for some reason, even starting today, which is why we have a bigger crowd than normal, for some reason, people will go to church. And I don't know why, other than if maybe we all just get a little bit of our shame-based leadership abilities in and we start driving people to it. But I want to tell you that over this next week, Good Friday and Easter specifically, please be praying about who God wants you to invite that you're supposed to bring to service. We're going to have salvation experiences at all of them. We're going to make sure that people hear the gospel presented in a very clear way. And so there is people in your life right now. There are people in your life right now that will come to church if you'll only ask them. That's actually all they're waiting for. But it's scary, right? It's like, what if they say no? Well, that happens. So one of the things I want to do for you is just to kind of give you some context. Out in our lobby, we have a little area of chairs. And those chairs are, there's some chairs and some benches. That's our fool's waiting area, okay? That's where you wait. Ready? That's where you wait when you invite someone to church who doesn't show up. And that's just fine. We want to pack that place with people who you're inviting, you're risking. And you know what? The Bible says we will sometimes be looked at as fools for Jesus. And this is the best time of year to do that. The best time of year, because the return is probably the greatest for the kingdom right now. Because every once in a while, maybe only 2 out of 10, someone will walk through those doors and there'll be a set of eyes sitting on those chairs and they will be welcomed into this place to hear the gospel. But for the rest of us that invite, and I'm part of that, you think just because I do this up here, I don't invite people to church, or when I do, they always come. It's not the case. And a lot of times I'm sitting up here and I'm kind of hoping, I wonder if they're here, and then I know they're not and I feel kind of stupid. This is that time of year. This is that time of year when you can engage. You know what, God? I'm just going to invite. I'm going to risk, and if I look a fool, I look a fool. I'll sit there in the lobby with all the other fools for Jesus. That'll be fine. But take a risk, consider that, and really be praying this week about who God wants you to invite. That said, some of you got invited today. Right now, you're thinking, oh my gosh, I don't want to be here. I got tricked into being here. They said they'd buy me lunch afterwards. I don't know why I'm here. Allow me to say, we don't care how you came here. We don't care if you got tricked, lied to. Makes no difference to us. You're here now. So for the next 30 minutes, you're going to hear about Jesus, and it's going to change your life whether you like it or not. Okay? Because that's sometimes how he works. He loves people that don't want to listen to him. You see that all through Scripture, don't you? You might as well just say, I don't want to listen to Jesus. And he's like, oh, that's my cue, right? That's what he does. So if you're here today as a guest, let me welcome you. We are so excited that you came, that you risked. If you're here kind of returning because you haven't been to church in a long time, same thing. We're not a church full of perfect people doing it right. We're just a church full of people who know that we need God in order to live our lives together in peace with one another and with him. And this is a safe place for you, so thank you. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's get our church on. All right, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for every person in this room. Thank you that your gospel is so powerful and so relevant and so real. Thank you that we can come together, God, and know that even if we don't see it, even if we look a fool, that, God, you know that you're speaking, you're convicting, you're transforming, you're moving people. Thank you, God, for this celebration, the beginning of Passion Week, this Palm Sunday. May we just spend time with you now and just rest inside relationship with one another and with your Spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, today, as I said, is the beginning of Passover week, and we celebrate it with something we as Christians traditionally call Palm Sunday. I want to give you, I know as a lot of Christ followers, you know exactly what today is about, but a lot of folks don't, or a lot of folks never really saw it in true perspective. So let me read from you a chapter from one of the commentaries I have in my office. This is what it said. Palm Sunday is all about and stemming from Passover. Passover, this quote, is in remembrance of the time in Israel's history when the angel of the Lord moved through Egypt, destroying the firstborn of all people and animals. The final of the 10 plagues, God visited upon Egypt, designed to force Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave the country and their captivity. Ever since that night, Jews have celebrated the Passover in remembrance of God's grace to them. So the Egyptians were in bondage. They had in bondage the Israelites. The Israelites were being freed by God and by his Spirit. And God came as a spirit through Passover. And it was the final of the plagues that caused Pharaoh and his court to release Israel. They went out into the desert and the nation was formed. And from that day on, that very day on, every single year, festival of festivals was the Passover festival. This was, Jews would come from all over the nation to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover festival, the freeing of bondage, the freeing of slavery in their lives. And you have to really remember that when you start thinking about Jesus coming to Jerusalem to bring freedom of bondage and freedom of slavery like he still does today. This holiday is celebrated still today, especially within Orthodox Judaism. Jews come from the ends of the earth to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. It was their greatest celebration. To this day, when Jews in foreign lands observe the Passover, they say, this year here, next year in Jerusalem. This year here, it's a common statement, next year in Jerusalem. This is where they want to be. This is where they want to worship. This is where they want to gather. And this is exactly where Jesus is heading. Now, what you need to do is really picture the scope of it in your mind's eye. A lot of times when we're sitting inside Scripture, we don't allow ourselves to really open our minds and sit inside the depth and the width and the length of the amount of celebration that's happening as Jesus gets ready to enter into this city on what we now call Palm Sunday. At one time, a census was taken of how many lambs were slain at the Passover feast of Jesus' time. The number was given at 256,500 lambs. Now, there had to be traditionally a minimum of 10 people per lamb, which means there must have been as many as 2.7 million people in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. This makes our Super Bowl look like dinner time. I mean, it's 2.7 million people in a city not built for that many people, all coming together with urgency and prayers that they want to bring before God to save them and to make them whole. The entire story starts with the triumphal entry. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 12. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 12, and I'll have some verses on the screen for you if you want to follow along there. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. So this phrase, this idea that they're about to proclaim here, this fear not, is kind of setting the tempo for what they're hoping Jesus will do. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is letting you know sort of temperature about what is behind this entire exchange of these people with palm branches proclaiming that Jesus is here to save them. Now, we oftentimes talk about the crowd within the walls of Jerusalem, the crowd that was there ready to meet Jesus. What not many people realize is there was actually a crowd of almost similar size already coming with Jesus. This was the joining of two crowds and of two songs, of two people groups coming together to express their hope for salvation from Christ. Now, the people who were with Christ came for a different reason. The people who were with Christ came and built around him over the week prior because of a man named Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, as we know, just in the chapter previous, was a man who had died that Jesus loved. Jesus was told he died. He went there, he wept, and then he raised him from the dead, and people were blown away. People were tripping out, as we say. This man was raised from the dead, which frankly, let's be honest, if you heard of a church in town where a guy was raising people from the dead, I'd be at those services, okay? That's what Jesus did here. He let everybody know the power of the king is touching earth, and he let them know what was coming, which is the defeat of death. So Lazarus is raised from the dead, and thousands and thousands and thousands of people flock to Bethany where Lazarus was and begin to worship Jesus, so much so that the city officials begin to be afraid for themselves. So fear begins to fill them. They know he's heading to Passover in just a few days. They know he has all these people who are now lit on fire because of the resurrection of Lazarus, and now you have a mob on its way to meet a mob. And right in the middle of it, Jesus disappears. Can't find him. Don't know where he is. Find out later he's with Lazarus at Mary and Martha's house. He's being prepared for what he's about to do. He's being anointed for what he's about to do. No one can find him, not even the crowd that knows about Lazarus. Definitely not the crowd who's waiting for the arrival of the warrior king. Everybody wants to know where Jesus is, and he's quieting himself, and he's preparing for what is to come. It's at this point that the disciples, they begin to realize that they're leading a mob to meet a mob, and that the officials are afraid, and they're looking for Jesus. And so they tell Jesus, "Hey, why don't we just go ahead and not go to Passover this year? I mean, Jesus, listen to me. Jesus, listen to me. I know you're being anointed by this woman. And Jesus, stop. Jesus, look at me. Jesus, if we go to Jerusalem for Passover, we've talked it out. We think somebody might get hurt." And Jesus, can you imagine? Like, yeah. Somebody might get hurt. He decides anyways to go. And so he does this epic thing that I think is just beautiful. He asks for a donkey. Now, I like to think that I don't want to be this way, but I'm probably the most Peter-like person in my world in terms of let's just sort of drive through things and we'll figure it out as we go and let's just make it happen. And I got to tell you, if once Jesus had told me, if I was one of his disciples, we're going to Passover, no matter what the officials say, the first thing I would have done, I would have armed my mob, because they love him and they're ready to roll. And I would have stuck Jesus and all the rest of us on big, huge, giant, powerful Roman war horses. Because how epic would that be? right? I mean, you just send the mob ahead, and then you just ride in, manes a-flowing, right, and all your stuff. And the warrior has arrived. Hail the Messiah, right? How cool is that? That's what I would have said. Jesus, I know a guy. He breeds some epic war horses. This is Rome. I mean, this is, the Romans are here. You should see some of these things. Jesus is like, nah, I think I'll use a donkey. If I was Peter, I'd be like, what? You think I invested my life over 3 years in order to walk beside you while you walk into Israel on a donkey? And not even a cool, let's go steal one in the middle of the night for Jesus donkey, but that when you ask the guy for the donkey, he's going to be like, yeah, cool. A donkey. This is exactly what they did, and this is exactly what happened. Jesus gets a donkey. He enters the city, and it's at that point that the two crowds begin to proclaim him Hosanna. I always think about this. I wonder when the two crowd voices became one voice. Because if you're a few miles out, right, your crowd that you're with is singing Hosanna. They're singing Hail to the King, here he comes. You've got Jesus on his donkey. You've got Peter, who is able to just walk next to the donkey like, oh my gosh, this is, we're all going to die. We're all dead, right? I can't even ride this thing to safety. I mean, look at it. You got a donkey that's probably being a donkey and being loud and, you know, proclaiming itself donkey. And you've got Jesus just saying, hey, I remember something about this. I remember something about this in Zechariah 9:9, I think is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As he gets closer, these people who are singing Hosanna begin to hear the voices of the people in the city who are already singing Hosanna. They have palm branches. The palm branches get passed around. And as Jesus turns the corner and begins to pass through the gate, the voices naturally just sync up and become one. Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us. How incredible. Maybe Peter gets a little bit of a, maybe Jesus knows what he's doing. This isn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. These people actually want us. I don't really understand the donkey part, though. But Jesus did. To ride on a donkey was a noble gesture. In the Old Testament, Jair the judge had 20 sons who rode on donkeys. Mephibosheth, the royal prince of Saul, came to the conquering King David riding on a donkey. I'll put this on the screen. A king came riding on a horse when he was bent for war. But a king came riding on a donkey when he was coming in peace. This whole action of Jesus is a sign that he was coming in peace, that he was not the warrior figure men dreamed him to be. He was coming to save them, yes. He was coming to free them, certainly. He was coming to remove bondage from them beyond their wildest dreams, yes. But he was not coming to destroy their enemies at hand for them. And yet, I need to be honest. If you would have been there, you would have shouted the same thing. You see, these people aren't crying out, God save us. God save us from taxation without representation. God save us from an immoral government. God save us from this music this next generation's listening to. God save us, God save us. That's not the kind of stuff they're crying out for. They're crying out from oppression. They're crying out from World War II style oppression, where one people hate another people so much that they treat them like less than valuable. They're crying out, God, save us from this man who stole my daughter in the middle of the night and never returned her. God, save us from this group of people who came through the town and killed all of our sons. God, save us from what's unrighteous and unfair. God, save us. This is what they're proclaiming to this king, and this is why they want him to be a warrior, and this is why they want him to bring destruction. And God says to them, but I am here for more. I am here to save your souls. They were looking for the Messiah of their dreams and wishful thinking, not the Messiah whom God had sent, who was a holy peace offering for all the brokenness in their lives. And it took them forever to figure that out. The whole story wraps up in just a few verses, 12:16. It says, right in the middle, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. This is all in reflection. This is all in hindsight. When they step back and they start to realize what Jesus did, then suddenly they're able to picture that he did come as a conquering king, but not the kind of king they thought. William Barclay, who wrote a really old book that I have, this is what he said about this. He said, "This was all an act of the most superlative courage, for it was the defiance of all that man could do, and it was also an act of the most superlative love, for it was love's last appeal before the end." This statement that Jesus made in perfect physical context, riding the donkey, being a part of their broken worship, being a part of their kind of shrouded praise, all of that was him entering into relationship with humanity, into more than just being a far-off God with a down-low people, actually being part of their story and part of who they are. Jesus came into the world to save the world and bring it life, and this was his physical expression of what that life would look like. There's a little unknown verse. You guys have probably never heard it, so I'll try and explain it best I can. It's John 3:16 and 17. It backs up a lot of what I'm saying today. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, like the king they hoped he would be, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Those people, those past tense people, were hoping that God would save them without ever realizing the kind of saving that he was going to bring. Now, we live past Palm Sunday. We know about Good Friday. We know about Easter. We know about really what God has done and has offered for us. But have you ever really imagined what Palm Sunday will be like in heaven? Because you may not realize it, but we're actually going to celebrate at least a portion of it there. And it's expressed in Revelation 7, 9 through 10. And I want you to hear the tense of the praise now. Verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number," so maybe millions, "from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Remember, the lambs are what people brought to Passover, right? They're what people brought to be sacrificed, "clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands," and listen to what they're saying, "crying out with a loud voice, not Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us." They're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, Palm Sunday now is a reflection of what God did. It is now no longer a cry for God to save us. It is now a cry that God has saved us. This is what we are here to celebrate today, that God has saved us through the Lamb that was brought to Jerusalem, who was sacrificed just as lambs are, who was given up his innocent life so that he and you could be in relationship together before God. He is the Lamb that represents your family, right? He is the Lamb that represents your brokenness. And now we can proclaim, still with palm branches apparently, now we can and will proclaim, salvation belongs to our God. He has overcome sin and death. He has freed us. If you leave with only one thing this morning, it would be this truth. It's a truth that wraps up the book of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. This truth that Jesus did many things that he did. Some things have never even been written down. He did these things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have, this is it, life in his name. He came to bring life. That's what this Palm Sunday is about. And it's not just about salvation from your sins. It's actually life that you want to live, life and freedom from the things in your world right now that are keeping you in bondage. That's what Jesus came, and that's what Palm Sunday is supposed to remind us about. What makes this entire day so beautiful is that our God even allowed it in the first place. Within just a few short days, these very same people will turn on Christ, and instead of singing his praises, they will be screaming for his death. Think about that. I've shared with you that this is a physical picture of God's relationship that he wants to have with you. He wants to enter into relationship. He wants to receive your praise when he does so. He wants to do it humbly. He wants to do it with true perspective. I'm here to save your soul, not make all your problems go away. I'm here to save your soul, not make all your problems go away. We live in a fallen world. I'll make that right. I will make that right. But first and foremost, I'm here to save your soul and not make all your problems go away. Now, when I accept Christ, man, I remember it. I remember it. I remember the feeling. I remember being excited. I remember thinking that everything from here on out was going to be roses. I remember thinking that. Now that I'm a person who has the privilege of watching other people accept Christ, one of the very first things I try to do is let them know you're going to fall down soon. Just so you know. They hate it. I'm like, did you accept Jesus? I sure did. Awesome. Plan on getting punched in the face within the next month. Just plan it. It's a little bit like getting married that way, right? You're like, she's so beautiful. Unbelievable. Why me, God? Right? 6 months later, you're like, why me, God? Why me? So it's a little bit like that, right? Yeah, and vice versa as well. It's a safe place. I told you, you're safe here. So am I. Relationships are tough. What I think this story is emphasizing is that every person in this room, when they accept Christ, will praise his name. But at some point in your life, before you finish this world, you will, through your sin, curse him. You will participate in the brokenness that put him on the cross. And what this is supposed to tell you over the next week is that God accepts it all. God accepts it all. Is that just something that we can really understand? Is that something that we can really allow ourselves to soak in? That we serve a God who is willing to accept both our worship and our cry that he is worthless. Can we serve a God that can accept both our praises and our punches? Can we serve this God? Because that doesn't make any sense. I want a God who is righteous and tears apart my enemies. I want a king who's a warrior till I deserve to be destroyed, till I hope he's no longer like, hey, put the horse away. Where's my donkey, Jesus? Because I need humility and love and purpose. I don't want the warrior when I'm on the other side. And yet what God is expressing right here in this place is that he accepts it all. This is an illustration, a picture of what every Christ follower will one day realize. And that is that God is willing to receive and restore you. And I'll put this, listen to this, whether we are swinging palm branches of praise or swinging hammers of cursing. Whether you are swinging palm branches of praise or hammers of cursing, God can and does receive both. Listen to this on the screen. Christ receives every drop of both our beautiful praise and our broken curses. And that's exactly what Passion Week is all about. Because we are those people. I am those people. And I need a God who can love at that caliber. And anything else just wouldn't do. This is the honest, we say this a lot around here, the honest, ugly, beautiful reality. God loves me within. That I wrestle with my humanity, that I have to surrender it, I've got to fight it, that I mess up, that I do things that completely are against his will for my life, and then I come back and I praise him, Hosanna, save me, save me, and then he reminds me I already did, and then I do it again, and then I do it again, and then I do it again, and then I do it again. And he says, my love is enough. It's almost incomprehensible, this kind of love. It's why the church is named Chesed, because it means God's steadfast love. One description describes it as a motherly love. I just re-looked it up actually last week just for myself. And it gave a description of a child that only a mother could love, a child that threw away his life, a child that got thrown in prison, a child that was torn away from all parts of society. And then the day he gets out and those bars open up, the only person still sitting there is his mom. I have one of those moms. Not a lot of people do. But I relate to that story and that kind of love. Because that's the way that my God's loved me. Because the truth is, I throw myself in prison all the time with the choices I make. And I need him to be there. And I need his love to free me. I wanted to illustrate what I thought this might look like. And so I built something. This is the part I said I wasn't sure how it was going to work. Because I just kind of built it in my head. And then I told our team, I said, I've heard something that happened last week I think will really help people understand the essence of Palm Sunday, of God entering into a place of praises and punches and saying, I accept all of it. As most of you know, we recently had the incredible privilege of merging with a church downtown called Main Street Church. Main Street has a very large building that they weren't using all of, and through prayer and lots of time and lots of seeking God, last Sunday, I wasn't there, I actually spoke there for the first time to those lovely people. This building, as we're getting more and more into it, just keeps increasing in usability and value. We keep finding new ways and new things that we're thinking that we could do. As a matter of fact, I was told when we first received the building, because we didn't know how much to insure it for, that it was worth right around $1.4 million. But the insurance came back and said the insurable value of the building at 90% of what they think it's worth is $3.3 million for that space down there. So there's a value to this building. Not only a value in the building, but a value in the people. I got to spend time with these folks, and they're wonderful. They're awesome. And we got to just praise God and talk about them and what they're doing. And one of the things I wanted to do is I wanted to honor them the best I could with the little I had. So Main Street brings this value. And this value is really not only in building and people, but in legacy. We are tied to a church that was incorporated in 1887 for the rest of our lives. Okay, we have a chalice. Sweet. Right? We have a chalice. It's our own chalice. Right? I'm going to put it in my office. Just a chalice shelf right in the middle of the office. I don't know. I'm just messing with you. But it's awesome, right? Matter of fact, the building campaign that we're going to start here in just a month or so, probably right at the end of the dance series, is called Chalice. We're just going to continue on in that series. So I took this concept of chalice to them and this idea of legacy, and I preached at that service on the legacy of Jesus and how everything about this for me, when people ask, is about Jesus. And that chalice is representing that. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to basically give them an example of who it was they were giving the church to and how it was we were going to honor that. So I preached an entire sermon about the legacy of Jesus, about how it is that Jesus has done this. And then I said, thank you for the legacy of belief and faith that you've given us. Now I want to introduce you to your future, the people you gave the church to. And without them knowing it, I had bussed over about 54 through 10-year-olds from our church. And when I said that, the doors opened and all of these children came flooding out into the audience without them knowing it. I know, I'm terrible. I know. It was awesome. They came out with two things. They came out first with pictures that we had made. Okay, this is the picture right here. This is a thank you for our new church home. You can see this is Kayla's picture. It's all colored. It's all drawn. This is basically what they gave to each and every person inside the Main Street. And then they came also with flowers, carnation flowers for every single person inside the church. Now, one of these people that came out with pictures and flowers was Olivia. This is Olivia. Olivia is 4 years old. Olivia had the job of giving a flower to one of the Main Street people. All the Main Street people had to do was raise their hands. They would get a picture and a flower. Olivia's simple job from Pastor Keith was go give this flower to one of the Main Street people. But somewhere between when she came out and when it was time to give them, Olivia's flower head completely came off. So she just walked out with a stem. And that face. She didn't care at all. She found a lady in the aisle. As a matter of fact, Pastor Keith was following her. And this lady in the aisles watched her come up, and Olivia basically walked up to her and said, "Ooh, thank you for my church," right? And this lady took the stem and said, "Thank you so much, sweetheart." And Keith followed up real quick and said, "I will get you a whole flower." And this lady said, "Absolutely not." You see, I want you to really understand this. We exchanged a bouquet of stems for a $3 million brick building. And we did it because it's a small representation of what Palm Sunday is supposed to remind us about, and that is that Jesus Christ came and gave his life even when all you had to give was your broken version of one. This is why we do what we do. Everybody thinks they're offering this to God. But really, what they're offering is this to God? So many people after service were like, "What? I don't understand. You really destroyed the entire vase?" Yes, I did. The whole thing. Because that's really what your life looks like to Jesus. You think it's all beautiful and going well, but the reality is, this is it. Now, let's just play a little bit of a thought game just for a second. Let's pretend that we went to Main Street and said, "We'd like to exchange your building for this bouquet of flowers." Right? Everyone'd be like, "That would be insane." All right. Then those of you who live a lot by works, let's pretend we went to Main Street and said, "We want to exchange your $3 million building for this bouquet of flowers." would they be like, "Oh, well, now that it's a full, bouquet, sure, come on in." No, this is why some of you think, "But I've not done the things others have. I'm not addicted to those things. I've lived a life that is pretty floral altogether." A bunch of other people are like, "Man, I messed it up. It was jacked by the time I was 17. This is you right now. You're like, "This is me." My question is, are either of these vases worth the $3 million building? And does it make any difference? When you offer your life to God, stop thinking you're good enough and stop thinking you're not good enough. This is the difference between those of you in the room who think I've messed up too much. It's flowers. It's petals to Jesus. What he's offering you, you do not deserve, whether you've done it well or done it horrible. Because in the end, every single one of us will wilt and die because of the brokenness inside our lives. We don't deserve the blessings, but Jesus does exactly what the Main Street lady does. He looks inside the smile, he looks inside the broken praise, and he goes, "I'll take it. I wouldn't have it any other way. I'll take it. I want it. I want it. And I love it. And I find it valuable." That's what she did for the little girl. She found what she brought valuable. Smiles and all. This is what Christ is bringing to our lives. He's bringing value and hope and purpose, even though all we bring him is a bouquet of brokenness. We do something in our church called Rooted, and it's 10 weeks of difficult soul-searching work if you do it really well. You can kind of do it weak or you can do it strong. Every Rooted graduation has a celebration, and at the celebration, people are asked if they want to get up and share basically this, what God has done through his gospel to transform their lives. Our last Rooted celebration was just last week. We have another Rooted starting just here in a few weeks. If you want to sign up, there's still room. But this Rooted celebration was so very powerful that I asked, because of Palm Sunday and because of today's message, if we could perhaps have a few of them come and really risk, because they don't know you, but they do attend our church, really, really risk exposing themselves and their transformations. And so they said they would, and so that's in just a moment what you're going to see. Now, before we see that, and before we make this whole thing about people on stage or about what I think are solid illustrations, we must ask the question that Jesus' entrance asked, that the Holy Spirit entering into this room has asked. Do you choose for him to be your Messiah? Do you choose to build your life on his story and what it is he's bringing? Knowing that you may turn, knowing that you will mess up, do you choose to build your life on something that is real and that is honest and that is true? And do you recognize your own need for that Savior? So I'm going to ask that everyone's heads are bowed and everyone's eyes are closed. Nobody's going to look around. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, I want to give you an opportunity right now to allow him to not just enter this room, to not just enter your mind, but to enter your very soul, or as we say, your heart. And you're going to pray this very simple prayer. You're going to start off by saying, "God, it's me. You've been walking alongside me for a very long time. God, you know the struggles that I deal with. You know my failures. You know my secrets, and God, you want to forgive. God, you want to restore. You want to transform. You want to make new. You know that I feel ugly, but God, you want to show me how you see me, valuable, beautiful. And so I recognize, Lord, that you came relationally as the Lamb of God, that you were sacrificed, that you were poured out, so that I could find my purpose in you. Please forgive me for my sins, God. Please come into my being. Please have relationship with me, lead me and guide me, convict me, free me, restore me, forgive me. God, you and you alone, you see me for the beautiful thing that I am. Take this life, God. Make it more. Make it more. I love you. Amen.
All this pain, I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth, could all that is lost ever be found? Could a God come up from this ground at all? You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us. All around, hope is springing up from the soil ground. Out of chaos, life is being found in you. You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things.
This is why Jesus came. so that we could experience transformed lives, not only with him, but with each other, so that we could express the areas in our life we know that only God knows about, that other people think only they struggle with. This is why we are supposed to be a light to this world, because every single person in this room wrestles with something like this on the stage, but the world says for you to be like that, well, there's no one who can love that. Nobody wants just a stem, but we serve a God who does. We serve a God who wants to shine his light through you, through his message, and through the relationship that he wants to have with you. You are valuable. You are important enough for God to come riding on a donkey, sacrificing his body like we'll talk about on Good Friday, and raising again on Easter. Amen. Amen. Let's appreciate these people. I need these lights. Okay, guys, go ahead. I have one other quick thank you that I want to do for us, and I'm gonna have these lights come up for us just for a second. We'll keep going. Keep playing.
We're gonna keep going.
Okay. I thought Dave was exiting for a second, just leave me up here by myself. I want you to know something that I didn't tell you at the beginning. And that is that almost all the Main Street people are actually here with us today. And they are sitting in this section right here. And we wanted to thank you guys for the gift and for who you are. Can we just thank them for the gift and who they are? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to just bring forth our worship to you, for you are a great God. You are valuable. You're incredible. God, we just lift our songs to you. We lift our futures to you, and we know that you and you alone, you and you alone, God, you have it all taken care of. We praise you now, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's worship him.